You know, I'm a great fan of old cowboy movies. You can see them Saturdays and Sundays on these channels that nobody watches. And every time one of your heroes gets shot, it's like you have to figure out, was the shot like in the vital areas or was it just off to one side, like by the shoulder? And you can never know, oh, our hero got shot. It's terrible. It's like, no, he's okay. Went off to the side. Because there's a big difference between, you know, getting shot in the center of your chest cavity and getting shot in the shoulder off where the muscles are. And today we're talking about righteousness. And the Bible says that your personal righteousness, what you do, your uprightness in word, thought, and deed, day by day, is like the vital part of your Christian life. Like, you can't really be wrong about living right. Do right until the stars fall. And so, righteousness. Today, spiritual warfare, righteousness. In this text, the great text in Ephesians 6, on fighting with the devil and his armies, is here talking about the seven pieces of the armor of God. Here we go. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, every piece, all seven pieces, that you may be able to stand against the deceptions of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against ranks of evil angels, principalities, powers, rulers of the darkness of this world, spiritual wickedness in high places. So take unto you, take it all, the whole armor of God, all seven pieces, that you may be able to stand fast in the evil day, and having done all, to stand, as opposed to being stricken down. Stand, therefore, having your hips belted around with truth and having on the breastplate of righteousness. That's what we're talking about today, the breastplate of righteousness. And having your feet strapped under, shod, with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith with which you shall be able to extinguish all the fiery darts of the wicked. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication. And watching to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. Today we're talking about the second great piece of armor, great protection that the Lord brings from his armory and hands to you, and this is righteousness. We talked about truth 2 weeks ago. We talked about peace last week, out of order because peace has a lot to do with Thanksgiving. And now we jump back up to righteousness where we belong. Number two, armor of God, righteousness. Stand therefore, having on the breastplate of righteousness. Here's what you have to know. Without right living in word, thought, and deed, without right living, you do not have the breastplate of righteousness. Again, for the ancient Roman soldier, that would be a very thick leather pad guarding the vital areas from your waist to your throat. And this would have sometimes many layers so that theoretically you could hit that about as hard as a full-grown man would hit it with a sword slash, and you'd be protected. It shouldn't go through. A spear thrust might go through or might not. An arrow might or might not go through. But if you don't have that very thick layer after layer of leather, and they soak it in water and then let it dry out, it gets very hard. If you don't have that, then every arrow, every spear thrust, every sword slash is right where your vitals are. It's righteousness. You need the breastplate of righteousness. And if you won't be right, if you won't do right in your words, thoughts, and deeds, if you won't, then these vital areas are going to be exposed to every wound that might happen in a crazy, chaotic battle against the devil and his forces. So the text says, stand having on the breastplate of righteousness. We would say, be righteous, live right, do right, in order that you might be able to stand against the devil, because you will have to stand against the devil. It will happen. And if you aren't righteous, you can't win. That's so important. If you won't live well, if you won't do right, you cannot win. Unrighteousness is like sending the devil an engraved invitation to take over your life. You don't have to ask the devil to take over your life. All you need to do is live badly, and he will take over your life. It's all about doing what's right, because if you don't do what's right, you have invited the devil to take territory in your life, in your family. So here's what we're going to look at today. the protection of the breastplate of righteousness. We ask, how does a person become righteous? If this is so important to protect our lives in Christ, how do we become righteous? And part two, in battle, we have to realize that we have only two choices. Either be righteous or be crushed. Those are your two choices, because you will, remember, this is all in the present tense. We do not right now at this moment wrestle against enemies we can see only, but also against enemies we cannot see at this very moment. Today, this morning when you woke up, it was happening. Today, as you're sitting in church, it is happening in the present tense. And every moment of your life from this day forward, it will be happening. It is a present battle in this moment and every other moment. So you have two choices in this moment and every other moment. You either be righteous or be crushed. That's the only choice. Those are the only two choices you have. All right, so how does a person become righteous? Well, of course, all seven of these items of protection, protective armors, are given in some sense on the day of your conversion. So you put them on when you became a Christian. If you were 6 when that happened, if you're 106 when it happens, the day you put on this armor for the first time is the day of your conversion. And that's why you have language like the helmet of salvation. Well, obviously, the first time you ever put on the helmet of salvation is the day when you were saved. That was the day of your salvation, and you put on the helmet. Same thing with the other, all seven items of this armor. We could talk about the shield of faith. Well, that's the first day you came to faith in the gospel, right? And so this could be done with all seven pieces of armor, putting on the shoes of the gospel of peace. Obviously, that's the first day you ever believed the gospel. But Ephesians 6, 10 through 18 is not written to people who are unbelievers. These are written to Paul's friends who are already Christians. They have already put on this armor initially. And now he's telling them, you have to increase your hold on these things. Like with the shield of faith, you actually hold it. Increase your hold on faith. And if we're talking about the items like the breastplate that are strapped on, like secure these things, you know, sort of like cinch it up, tighten it on there, make it secure. And so we're talking about living in an upright way, day by day, cinching it on, double checking, you know, are your shoes tight? Are they cinched on? Is your breastplate really on there? Or is it just kind of flopping around like sometimes we might wear a crash helmet when riding a motorcycle and it's totally illegal, but you could not use the strap. You know, I don't like that strap on there. When I take it off, I can just flip it off. Yeah, well, if it's not strapped on, it's not really going to work too well, okay? You got to cinch it up. All right, breastplate of righteousness. Are you sure it's cinched on there really well? Cinch it up, you know, tighten it up. You got it on the day of your salvation. Is it just flopping in the breeze, or have you secured it? And by living right, we mean that you're going to renounce and turn away from all known sin in your life. That's what it means to be righteous. You're going to renounce. That means to speak against it, and you're going to turn away from it. And although you already have the imputed righteousness of Christ on the day you became a Christian, every day now, you're going to have to cinch up your breastplate of righteousness. Make sure it's secure. Tighten it up. All right. We ask the question, then, is anybody ever truly righteous? Is anybody ever truly obedient? Well, in one sense, no. Not when compared to the infinite holiness of God. In other words, we all fall short of God's glory every day, all the time. So you talk about human relationships. Could I have handled that better? Well, undoubtedly, the Lord Jesus himself would have handled it better than I did. But I don't know what the Lord Jesus would have done precisely. I don't know how I could have followed him better than I did. See, no known problem. I was putting on some shingles on a shed yesterday, and it occurred to me as I was doing this, you know what? I don't know if I have everything just right. I have it as right as I know it to be, but I came to a certain time, and I thought, I don't really know what a pro would do in this case. I hope I have it right enough. I have it as right as I know to make it, but what if I didn't do it just right? When we were being inspected with remodeling the house, I wonder if I got this just right. And sometimes the inspector would come along and say, no, you didn't. And I have to fix it. But I didn't know. And so you see, Are we ever just right? Well, no. Not compared to the Lord's perfection. You're never just right. You didn't handle that relationship just perfectly. But did you do it as well as you knew to do it with the information you have? See, that's living righteously. So no, we're never perfect. We're always flawed in every conceivable way. But is anyone ever really obedient? Is anyone ever really righteous? And the answer is, in another sense, of course. Job was called by God perfect and upright. That's pretty good. Perfect and upright. If I can do that, I'm happy. King Asa, it was said of him that his heart was perfect with the Lord. So, I mean, that's good, right? In Psalm 119, verse 55, the psalmist says, I've kept your law. Does that mean the psalmist never broke the law? It's like, no. Characteristically, I kept the law. So, yes, as long as we are dealing with the issue of known sin, the sin you know about, like, I know I didn't handle that quite right. Or if you're talking about home remodeling as our metaphor, I know I don't have this up to code, and I'm hoping the inspector does not see it. I know, this is not great. All right, so in your Christian life, I know I'm not doing this right. I'm hoping the Lord will overlook it. See, that's not good. All right, so can we really be obedient, righteous? Sure, as far as known sins go. Known sin is the main focus of Scripture. It's what the Bible usually focuses our attention on. So, for example, you cannot repent from a sin you don't know about. If you don't know about it, how can you repent from it? And you say, well, how could you not know that you're sinning? All right, how about this? I have a problem with teasing too much. How do I know if I have teased too much? Because there's a certain amount of teasing that's good, I think. But there's a line, you cross this line, and now it's not good. And how do I know where the line is? See, it's very hard. But if I don't know that I hurt your feelings because I teased too much, how could I ever renounce it? How could I ever apologize for it? How could I ever repent from it? I didn't know I hurt your feelings. So you can only repent from the sins you know about. You can only renounce the sins you know about. You can only confess the sins you know about. You can only sorrow over the sins that you know about. You can only make restitution for the sins you know about. And in an Old Testament context, you could only make a sacrifice for the sins you know about. But there are so many sins we don't know about. How many feelings have we hurt along the way? We didn't even know that we hurt these people's feelings. How many times have we not taken care of somebody who was relying on us and we didn't know that they were counting on us? We just didn't know. Well, you can't repent and confess and have sorrow over those things if you don't know. So the Bible is always dealing in the sins that you do know about. That's the focus of Scripture. It's not the only thing Scripture talks about, but it is the main focus of Scripture. Here's your key passage. 1 Corinthians 10:13. There has no temptation overtaken you, caught up to you, but such as is common to man. God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted above that which you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape that you may be able to bear it. A way to escape. Every time we get on a passenger jet, the flight attendant stands in front and says, now pay attention to this. This is important information. This aircraft is such and such an aircraft. There are exits, emergency exits, here, here, and here. And she points to them. You got on the Lord's airplane, and there are these temptations that catch up with you. And the Lord says, no, I just want you to know, you have exits here, here, and here. And if smoke starts filling the cockpit while we are on the ground, we want you to go to those exits, push the door open, and slide down the little inflatable slide. Now, when the smoke first starts curling up out of the lavatory, it's time to go. Pretty easy to exit. But once the oxygen here ignites, and we get a few other things going from luggage, and we catch the wing on fire, it's going to be hard to get out of there. As a matter of fact, at some point there's going to be an inferno and you cannot any longer get out. So every time a temptation catches up to you, the Lord says, now here's an exit here, here, and here. And exit quickly when there's just a little smoke coming out of the lav, let's get out of Dodge. That's how the Lord wants you to do it. The fact that no person has ever escaped every single temptation when the Lord provided an exit does not make this passage any less true. It is still true. And it also doesn't in some way diminish the importance of characteristically exiting the aircraft when you see smoke curling out of the lav. Robert C. McQuilkin is so great this way. When he was preaching on this text, he says, if that verse means anything, it means that it is possible for me to have victory over every temptation that comes to me. There is no loophole. Do you believe it? Let us be careful when we say we believe the Bible from cover to cover. I believe that this is what that verse meant, and I could get no other meaning from it. Either there is a way to escape or there's not. The Bible says there is. So you don't have to cave into the sin. When the attraction to sin catches up to you, you have exits here, here, and here. Time to make use of the exit that God has made, a way of escape. At any given moment, the Lord can keep you from known sin. Like maybe you didn't know that you just hurt that person's feelings. You didn't know that if you parked in this parking place, that was going to create a problem from somebody who was behind you and trying to get in that parking place, and you took his parking place. You didn't know. You didn't know. But for known sin, what you do know about, it is possible that the Lord will keep you from that sin in this moment and escape, and the next, and the next, and the next. And that's what you want to do. Characteristically, take the Lord's escape from this temptation. Winning the battle has actually been planned. This is a terrible battle. Spiritual warfare is a terrible thing, but it's been planned as part of your calling. So, if winning doesn't happen, if the airplane begins to smoke and you don't leave until it becomes an inferno of jet fuel and you die, it's not going to be because the Lord didn't give you exits to use as an escape. It will be because you did not avail yourselves of the exit that the Lord provides. People say, well, you don't understand, my sin is hard. This text says, there's no temptation taking you but such as is common to man. The temptation, the attraction to sin that caught up to you is not different than the attraction that everybody else has. So don't say, well, sure, he can live righteously, but I can't. No, it's just common. We're all in the same boat. And interestingly, people are funny, right? So if you ask a wonderful Christian soccer mom, what's really hard about the Christian life? She'll say it's hard to be patient and kind and not covetous over granite countertops. Those are really hard things. As a matter of fact, she'll say, I think those things are harder than giving up drugs and alcohol, cigarettes, and pornography. I think that's easy. So you're talking to this nice soccer mom. She says, that's the easy stuff. What's hard? Anger, impatience, temper, covetousness. Those are hard. But then if you talk to an addict or a party goer, someone who is interested in promiscuity and seduction, say, oh, no, no, no. I could easily give up losing my temper. And all. You know, it's hard to give up when you're addicted. That's hard. Or when, you know, you are always on the hunt for the next conquest. It's hard to give that up. So no matter what your favorite sin is, you always think the other person has it easier than you do. All of these are common. We all have the same temptations. And the text says, you shouldn't allow yourself to think that you can't live righteously because you are somehow in a special situation that makes it hard. No, it's hard for all of us. We all have our temptations. All right. So now we've talked about how a person becomes righteous. That is, take the Lord's escape. The cabin is smoking. You got to go. And go before the jet fuel catches on fire. All right. So that's how we become righteous. In battle, we say, there are just two choices. Either be righteous or be crushed. There you go. That's your whole Christian life. Either be righteous or be crushed, because you definitely can't opt out of the battle. The battle is happening at this moment in your life. All right. We want to talk about our text to get going. And we're just mentioning here, righteous or crushed. Those are your choices. And Ephesians 6 says, take unto you the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand fast in the evil day. And having done all to stand, as opposed to being stricken down, stand therefore having on the breastplate of righteousness. So you need righteous, right living to stand against the devil. If you resist the devil and draw near to God, then you can succeed in this battle. James 4:7, submit yourselves therefore to God. We're going to obey, that's righteousness. We're going to submit to God, and then part two, resist the devil and he will flee from you. So you're in this battle, and some soldiers in the devil's army, invisible, are hanging around by your front door. They're planning some sort of an assault on you and your family, and you resist him. That is, you're going to live righteously. Well, he's going to leave. So submit to God. Let's be a righteous house. Let's be a righteous person. Submit to God, righteousness, and resist the devil. No, we're not doing that. And he will flee from you. 2 Chronicles 15:2 has the prophet telling King Asa, hear me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin. The Lord is with you while you are with him. And if you seek him, he'll be found of you. But if you abandon him, he'll abandon you. So we're in warfare. We have the devil's secret special ops sneaking around our front yard, ready to do an assault, a break-in. And the word of the prophet says, listen, if you seek the Lord, he will never abandon you. But if you abandon him, he'll abandon you. And you can just deal with these special ops in your front yard however you're going to. Pretty scary. False religious ideas and false religious practices are an engraved invitation for partnership with the devil. Say, no, I don't want to partner with the devil. I just want to be a little bit wrong in my theology. Well, you want to be correct. You want to follow the true God and worship the true God in the truest way possible. Because if you opt for false religion, you are partnering with the devil, whether you like it or not. 1 Corinthians 10:20. But I say, the things with which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not wish that you'd have fellowship with demons. So if you decide that you're kind of interested in Hinduism, yeah, that's kind of cool. You're a little interested in New Age. How about the religion of the Native Americans? Oh, that is so interesting. You know, the great spirit in the sky. I really like all of that Indian stuff. You know, you ever watch Texas Ranger Chuck Norris? It's like, oh, that's really interesting. Isn't that great? So I'm a little interested in all that stuff. And also, I do kind of like to look over there at astrology. And, you know, I like all of that stuff. It's just so fascinating. I mean, we shouldn't all just have one religion, right? All right. 2 Corinthians 11:4. For if the person who comes next to your church, if he who comes preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached. So you have the real Jesus and then you have this twisted Jesus. You know, can we not just have Jesus like this? If he who comes preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, or if you receive another spirit or another gospel, you might well allow him to carry on with his teaching and proselyting to this new religion. So here's a new Jesus and a new gospel. And what's really interesting here, that term, you know, maybe you'd like to receive another spirit. Yikes. Another spirit instead of the Holy Spirit. We're going to talk about people going to churches today and receiving another spirit. Matthew 4:8. The devil takes Jesus into an exceedingly high mountain, shows him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, and he says to them, all these things I'll give you if you fall down and worship me. Just do it my way. When you hear all that Bible stuff, you know, the Bible's just too rigid. You need to put all that down. Let me show you a different kind of Christianity than all that Bible stuff. See, and the devil says, yeah, worship me, follow me, do it my way, join my rebellion, and I'll give you lots of great stuff. Of course, Jesus did not cave into that temptation. So unrighteous religion is an engraved invitation for the devil's partnership, for his work in your life. Kurt Koch, counselor, says a woman wanted to learn how to become a spirit medium, began practicing mediumship. Next thing you know, her children became depressed and suicidal. You've invited the devil in. I want to have this false religion, and now bad things are happening to the people you love. An 11-year-old boy had an embarrassing and continuous bedwetting problem. It was humiliating. His parents decided to take him to a spiritist who practiced what he called magnetic healing. He had healing in his hands. He also had a device, and he would heal this boy from bedwetting. They took him to him, and sure enough, the boy stopped bedwetting. But he also became suicidal, and he tried to hang himself. You want to try a different spirit? Well, you could go to this spirit and see how that religion works for you. But now you've invited the work of the devil in your life. A woman's grandparents was kind of known where she lived for using charms to heal both animals and people in an agricultural surrounding. Healing animals and people, and always in the name of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, just like we would do, right? Except it's false religion with a Christian twist. The woman herself, as she grew up, started having prophetic dreams and ESP. She could just tell that something was going to happen before it happened. And one night, she was having this prophetic dream about these rats, black rats, chewing on her legs. It was just a frightening, terrible dream. Next morning, she had eczema that the doctors could not account for and could not cure. That woman shortly after became a Christian. And when she became a Christian, the eczema disappeared and stayed gone within hours. She was involved in false religion. And if you're going to be involved with false religion, bad things happen. Carla, when she was a kid, once promised absolute loyalty to the devil, which was done in her family. But then she became a Christian. But then these horrifying occult experiences started happening to her in her bed, in her bedroom at night. It was terrifying. And so she decided that she better go to a Christian counselor and see what was going on. In counseling, all of a sudden, this guttural voice started coming out of her with a different voice than her usual voice and a different personality than her usual personality. And she threatened to strike the counselor, which of course she would never otherwise do. That was just not Carla. The counselor asked the demon to leave. He demanded that the demon should leave. She's a Christian now. You have to leave her alone. And the demon said, I will not leave. And the counselor asked, you know, when did you come into Carla and why? And he said, he came into her when she went to a radical, charismatic Christian service. Christian. The demon came into her in that service. And she wanted to have real Christianity. Like, not the normal Bible Christianity. I want something miraculous all the time. So the demon said, so I came into her at that time. She wanted a real spiritual experience with God through speaking in tongues. And it was an opportunity for me. Of course, she had to renounce that. And when she renounced it, recommitted her life to the Lord, she was better. Ordinary anger gives the devil a chokehold. You think, well, I'm not going to be involved. I don't care about New Age. I don't care about astrology. I don't care about the kind of Christianity that denies half the things in the Bible. I'm not that kind of a Christian. All right. Well, it's not just false religion that causes a problem. Ordinary anger, just anger, gives the devil a chokehold. Are you an angry person? Don't be an angry person. Be righteous. Righteousness is your breastplate. It protects all of your vital living organs. Ephesians 4:26, do not let the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give a place to the devil. Don't be an angry person, because being an angry person gives the devil a chokehold on your life. You have given him an engraved invitation to march up and down the hallways of your home and heart. Don't do that. I told you a few weeks ago about a friend of Luis Palau. Remember, he became so angry and so bitter that he actually had a major psychological breakdown. He was unable to function any further because his emotions were so out of hand. He said, Luis, don't ever allow anyone to make you bitter. My problems began when I got so worked up about the contractor who didn't build my basement and driveway right. I hated what he'd done to my home. Since he lived next door, I saw him almost daily, and each time I saw him, my anger and bitterness grew even more intense until I finally cracked. Anger is an invitation for the devil to take territory in your life. An invitation to the devil to be your partner in everything that happens. Alice, who was counseled by Fred Dickinson, one of my professors in Bible college, she had family members who had been involved in the occult for a very long time, but she also became a Christian. She was a fine person. She became a registered nurse, a Bible college graduate, and then she also went to a radical charismatic service in which she was empowered to speak in tongues. And then immediately after that service and her tongue speaking experience, she began to have psychiatric problems that included suicidal thoughts. Weird things were just happening. So once again, she decided she better go get counseling. In counseling, Alice, as did Carla, began to speak with a different voice and a different personality, and it was just a different person addressing the counselor at that time. The counselor demanded that the demon leave her alone. The demon said he would not be inclined to do that. And the counselor says, "She's a child of God. What makes you think that you can stay here and harass her?" The demon said, "Oh, it's because of her anger toward her parents. She resents their favoritism toward her sister. So in other words, until she gets that cleaned up, we have every right to be here," which is exactly right. It's the breastplate of righteousness. You won't be right, can't win. Your choices are be righteous or be crushed, and that includes anger. Ordinary disobedience of any kind. 1 Samuel 15:20. What a small matter, right? Saul said to Samuel, "Yes, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. The Lord said that I was supposed to conquer these people, and I conquered them. I've obeyed. But the people took of the spoil, particularly the valuable animals, which should have been utterly destroyed." And Samuel said, "Does the Lord have as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord?" You're supposed to do right. I don't care about the animals. You're supposed to do right. Be right or be crushed. Verse 22, Samuel says, "See, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen is better than the fat of rams." You can't disobey the Lord and say, "Yes, but I served at the soup kitchen, so we're even." No, the Lord wants you to obey. Rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. Say, "I'm not a witch. I would never go into witchcraft." Every time you rebel against the Lord, it's the same as witchcraft. Rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft and stubbornness. Are you a stubborn person? Stubbornness is like iniquity and idolatry. Because you've rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. But the spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord troubled him from that day forward. He was out of his mind from that day forward with envy of David. He tried to kill David, even once tried to kill his own son, Jonathan. The Lord doesn't want you to say, "Well, I'm going to continue in my sin, but I'll make up for it by putting more money in the offering plate." To obey is better than sacrifice. Just do right. Do right. And if you won't do right, it may be that an evil spirit will trouble you. That's what happened with Saul. Ordinary disobedience. What a simple thing. And yet then comes an evil spirit who basically drives him mad. Case study number one. Missionary in Japan. At first decides he's going to evangelize a pornographic bookstore, but then he finds out he's really visiting for other reasons. A short time after that, he becomes obviously demon possessed, all the classic symptoms. From visiting a pornographic bookstore, what's the big deal, right? It's ordinary disobedience. Merrill Unger, in 1975, receives a letter from this friend. She says, when she was 13 years old, she went to a summer camp. She became a Christian. It was all very, very exciting. But shortly after she came home, she didn't have a lot of Christian friends or Christian family members. And peer pressure was so strong that eventually she started partying with the others and she actually deconverted. "I'm not a Christian anymore." At 17 years old, she decides to marry foolishly a bad guy. He breaks her heart. She's living in misery. And so she begins drinking a lot, drinking heavily. At 22 years old, she decides, "You know what? My life is going nowhere fast. I need to rededicate my life to the Lord Jesus." And she does. But when she does that, she starts having these night terrors. frightening things happening at night. They really bother her. She actually has physical sensations. It feels like somebody is squeezing the life out of her. So, also, whenever this happened, her great temptation would be just to get drunk. So she'd drink herself into oblivion. And strange as it is, when she drank like that, the night terrors would stop. And as long as she went back to drinking, she didn't have the night terrors. But if she decided, no, I need to live for Jesus, then the night terrors would start up again. Finally, after 3 months of this, she decided to go to the pastor's wife and get some counseling. She and the pastor's wife together strongly suspected at this moment that these squeezing sensations and night terrors might be demonic in their origins. And so they prayed at that time. And she began to gag and feel like she was going to vomit. And that was evidently the evil spirit exiting her body. She said, I felt as though the weight of two worlds had been taken off my shoulders. The Lord has healed every wound in my heart, and I know the abundant life He intends His children to obey. I am balanced and secure. I'm in the hollow of His hand, and I'll never leave Him again. She's convinced that in her wayward years, after she became a Christian and then deconverted and renounced Christ, that a demon began to have a special interest in her at that time. And she said, I will never leave Him again. I'm done with that. And so ordinary disobedience invites the devil into your life. Betty Essies was a very important person at a very important church in Anaheim, California in the 70s. It was sort of the centerpiece of the new charismatic movement at that time. Her husband was a Jewish man, and somehow the pastor of her church got the idea that he had once been a rabbi. That was not true, but it really played well for the press. It gave him lots of attention. So she and her husband, Mike, decided that they would go with that lie and tell everybody that he was a converted rabbi, which he was not. He was a Jewish person, but not a rabbi. And then there was a book opportunity. Let's write it in a book, you know, the conversion of a Jewish rabbi, and none of it is true. Short time after that, her husband has an affair. Short time after that, even she has an illicit romance. Her life has been in shambles ever since she lied. It's a big mess. And she says, when I look back at this point in my life, it is with a combination of horror and sorrow. Horror that I could have stooped to this level, and sorrow that now my children have to live with the fact that both their parents have been unfaithful. The sin of deception had finally caught up with me. Your choice is this: be righteous or be crushed. And it could be just ordinary disobedience, like lying. Pat was actually raised in the Philippines. His family had occult ties. And Pat became a Christian. He was very eager in the Christian faith. He even started attending a Bible college there in the Philippines. And one day he just started having this weird migraine headache and nausea. And it seemed to come out of nowhere. It also seemed to have a sense of dread and horror attached to it. So he decided he would go talk to a Christian counselor and ask for prayer, because this was all very, very weird. Once again, in counseling, Pat suddenly lost consciousness and he started speaking with a different voice. As a matter of fact, one of the fellows there in the Bible college was from Russia, and Pat started speaking fluent Russian to this guy who was from Russia, and Pat doesn't know how to speak Russian. How's he doing that? He can't do that except by the power of an evil spirit. The counselor asked the demon, why did you invade Pat like this and cause all these headaches and this nausea? The evil spirit answers the counselor back, oh, that's because Pat did not surrender his life completely. He didn't follow obedient in every matter. Be righteous or be crushed. He decided he wouldn't be completely righteous. Pastor Tsai, who died in 1895, is a Chinese pastor who was so effective at church planting that all of the Western missionaries just said, he's the man, he's the best. We just need to get out of his way and let him go. He is a wonderful example of what can be done in missions. Pastor Tsai also was converted not only from Buddhism, but also from opium addiction. So he had quite a story. And so he became a Christian, he became a pastor, and he had a special ministry for people who were addicted to opium and for people who had some serious demonic influence in their lives. One time a man was being afflicted, his name was Kung, and Kung was being afflicted in a violent way by evil spirits. And they asked Pastor Asai to come and see if he couldn't help Kung. And Kung was just raging before Pastor Asai got there. And Pastor Asai walked in the room, began to pray, and the man immediately calmed down. It so happened that a missionary was with him on that occasion and saw the tremendous ministry that Pastor Asai had. And anyway, Pastor Asai was known everywhere as having a tremendous ministry. And this missionary had access to some funds from the Western world. And he told Pastor Asai, listen, I just want to encourage you to keep doing what you're doing. What you're doing is wonderful. Please be encouraged and please keep at it. And he gave him at that time $1,200. But to us, in our money, that would be like thousands of dollars. Pastor Asai felt a little weird taking it. It was like a little covetous, a little prideful. Yeah, I'm great. And this is great money. And there's good money to be made in the gospel. You know, those kinds of thoughts. He didn't feel good about it, but he took the money home. He gave it to his wife. Word comes again that Kung, the demon-possessed guy, is raving, would Pastor Asai come and see if he could help him again. Pastor Asai walks into the room. The demon voice coming out of Kung in agitation points his finger at Pastor Asai. He says, I don't fear you any longer. At first, you seemed high as heaven, but now you're low and small. You have no power over me anymore. Pastor Asai said, excuse me. He walked out. He went back to his house, took the money that that man had given him, gave it back to the missionary, and said he didn't feel good about it and he didn't want it anymore. He went back to the bedside of Kung, who was raging with demonic affliction, and prayed for him. And immediately, Kung calmed down. This time, his sanity returned and stayed with him for the rest of his life. No relapse. And Pastor Asai said, the ungrieved presence of the Holy Spirit is more desirable than an abundance of silver and gold. I just want righteousness. No greediness, no pride. I just want righteousness. Because your choice is be righteous or be crushed. Simple unforgiveness is a tool of the devil. It's like inviting the devil to come into your heart and into your house. Paul says, 2 Corinthians 2:10, to whom you forgive anything, I forgive too. Lest Satan should get an advantage of us because we're not ignorant of his devices. You won't forgive? You're resentful, you're bitter, you won't forgive? All right. Be righteous or be crushed. Dislike for the truth. I just don't like the truth. That's an invitation for the devil to come into your heart and into your house. 2 Thessalonians 2:8. Then shall that wicked one, the Antichrist, be revealed, whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish because they did not receive the love of the truth. You're looking at the Bible. Hey, I don't like that. One time Harry Ironside was asking this lady to do a special music selection. And the song she was going to sing had the word sin in it. And she said, I don't think I can sing this song. She's like a professional singer. I don't think I can sing this song. He said, why? And she took her finger and she pointed to a word in the lyrics, sin. I can't sing that word. And he said, okay, but you just have to know that if you're going to sing for me, you have to sing that word. I don't like that. You don't like the truth? Oh, well, here's the deal. Be righteous or be crushed, because those are your options in this world of spiritual warfare. Even neutrality. Listen, I'm not saying one way or the other. I'm neutral. Even neutrality allows the devil to take your territory in this war. Matthew 12:43, when the unclean spirit has gone out of a man, okay, he's gone. He walks through dry places seeking rest. He finds none. I liked it better where I was before. So he says, I'll return into my house from whence I came out. And when he has come, he finds it empty, swept, and garnished. Like, we're not doing anything really wrong here. We're neither going to church nor speaking against the church. We're neither getting drunk nor speaking against getting drunk. We're neither promiscuous or telling other people that they shouldn't be promiscuous. We're just totally in the middle. We're totally in the middle. He finds the house empty, swept, and garnished. Nice place. Neutral. Then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself. They enter in and dwell there, and the last state of that man is worse than the first. Neutrality. Our example is Jesus. Jesus said, the prince of this world has nothing in me. He has no foothold, no chokehold on me. And that's what we want to be. Idleness and mischief, the young widows in 1 Timothy 5 just wander around from house to house gossiping. And now it says they've turned aside after Satan. Just that? Come on. Jesus modeled prayer. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. In Greek it says, deliver us from the evil. That makes us think it might be the evil one. In other words, maybe one temptation invites the devil to the next opportunity. And so we have to be so afraid. A man said, one time this lady came up to me and propositioned me. And it should have set, he says, it should have set off all kinds of alarms. Smoke is in the cabin of the passenger jet. It's time to go. Should have set up all kinds of alarms. I should have exited, and I didn't. It ended up being a months-long adulterous affair. He said, eventually, after much misery, he told his wife what had happened. He said, I watched my children cry when I told them what I had done. I tried to talk to the older children, but they had no desire to talk with me. For a long time, our youngest daughter would leave a room when I walked in. My wife also lost the stability of having a faithful, trustworthy mate. Even now, everything I do or say is suspect. She does not encourage or participate in my service for the Lord. Thoughts of running away or ending it all have frequently crossed my mind. You've read my story. Determine in your heart that this will not become your story. And pray that it won't. So here's the conclusion. There's this breastplate of righteousness. You have to do right. And without righteousness, protecting your vital organs, everything the devil throws at you is life-threatening. So here's the reality. You are in conflict. You are in battle. And if you won't be right, you will be crushed. So righteousness, secure that in the armor of God.